to just breathe life into it, Lord, just that you have ears to hear. And Lord, we just love you. We stand in awe of what you do for us every day, the things you do, Lord. We have a place here to worship. You've given us a roof over our heads and food in our bellies, Lord, and transportation and clothes, Lord. You just are amazing. You give us the air to breathe. Lord, we just thank you and just stand in awe of you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. First of all, I wanted to give it up for the worship team, Keith and everybody up there. Amazing job. Appreciate it. You guys, I was really blessed by it. So, okay. Well, today we'll be in Esther 3:4. And I entitled this message, "For You Have Been Equipped for a Time Such as This." Doesn't it seem like there's just been a lot of interesting and just very interesting things going on? In today's sermon, we're going to learn all about the weapons God has given us to fight the schemes of the devil. And we see some of these in Esther 3:4. All the schemes of the devil and his children are all centered around stealing, killing, destroying. He initiates his plans through a lie, and they're cloaked by obscuring the truth. And we'll see that here. So it's always initiated with a lie, and it's always about obscuring the truth. Okay, so let's go ahead and turn your Bibles in Esther 3:4. So let's get the background here. I like the key actors. So we'll start off with King Ahasuerus. Some call him King Xerxes I or II. His father was Darius the Great. He was the ruler of the Persian Empire from 485 to 465. He's this guy right here on your right. He's most notable for a failed military campaign in Greece, where he overextended the Persian Empire and suffered some loss there. It caused an enormous amount of resources trying to cross that isthmus into from Asia Minor into Europe and Greece, and had a massive campaign. Most notably in that war was the Battle of Thermopylae, where there's a famous movie, it's called 300, where 300 Spartans battled this force of like 300,000 Persians into this really small, very narrow mountain pass. Ultimately, the Spartans did lose because one of the Spartans went and gave information to the Persians that said there was another way around, so they didn't have to go through this really treacherous mountain pass that was only one or two persons wide, and so they ultimately lost, but they held off the Persians for a long time and caused massive log jam and supply chain issues for him. He ultimately lost that war, even though he won majority of his battles. He got overextended and had to go back to Persia because there were some uprisings in Babylon. He was assassinated. We don't know if he was an alcoholic, but he was certainly a lover of wine and alcohol. You see this repeatedly in Esther, where him and Haman, or him and whoever, are going to a banquet, and it would talk about him drinking. So that was probably one of his downfalls. He's just always in these, and he's mentioned numerous times drinking in Esther. All right, let's go to Esther. She's the one in the middle. Hebrew name is Hadassah, which means myrtle, referring to the well-known and beautiful evergreen shrub. She reflected the myrtle in her courage and obedience, which clearly did not wither, even though when she was faced with death. In Persia, Esther means star. Again, Esther's beauty, grace, and character was shining so brightly in this darkness that was encompassing the Jewish people. You know, what's really interesting about Esther was she was a Jewish orphan, really a virtual non-entity, raised by her cousin Mordecai, with really no particular promise. She's just a non-entity, really. Okay, Mordecai, he's up here in the upper left. Mordecai the Jew, he identifies himself there. He was a low-level official in the king's court. He spent most of his time outside the king's gate. What's mentioned in Esther is he became aware of a plot by the king's doorkeepers, Bigthan and Teresh, who sought to take the king's life, King Ahasuerus' life. Mordecai informed Queen Esther, and the inquiry was confirmed, and both Bigthan and Teresh were both hanged. And so that's a little bit of background about Mordecai. All right, Haman. Let's go over Haman. Haman is Haman the Agagite, or he's really the main antagonist in the book of Esther. The devil, of course, and his children are the others. But according to the Hebrew Bible, he was a vicar in the Persian Empire under King Ahasuerus, commonly identified as Xerxes. He was an Agagite. Let's talk about what the Agagites were. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel told Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have and do not spare them. But kill both man, woman, infant, and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." So there was a judgment pronounced on Amalek because God saw that this entire people was against him, his law, and he commissioned Samuel to commission Saul and Israel to utterly wipe out them. There was absolutely no redeeming quality there, and God said that I'm going to judge them right now. So what's different when God calls it versus, you know, a man? God has all the information. He knows what's going to happen in the future as well as now. And there was no person, there was no one to redeem in Amalek. And so instead of judging them at death, and he decided to judge them right then just because of what they did against Israel. So there was a blood feud here. This dated way, way back. The Israelites and the Amalekites had this blood feud for a long time. And so Haman was the Agagite. All right, let's go ahead and get into the situation. I call this typical big company politics, if you were to look at it nowadays. So King Ahasuerus promotes Haman, the Agagite, ruler over the princes who were under him. We don't know if there were several circles of influence and power under King Ahasuerus, or if Haman is the equivalent of to Joseph under Pharaoh. We don't know if he was like the prime minister. It's really not important. He is in charge of this particular area, and he has the king's ear. So King Ahasuerus promotes Haman, the son of Hammedatha, and advances him in a seat above all the princes who were with him. So we don't know the exact structure of his empire, but he was a very high-level ranking guy. He made a rule that everyone must bow and pay homage to Haman as a representative and symbol of the king. So this was the rule. Here's the plan. In Esther 3, verses 2 through 4, "And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage." Verse 3, "And the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, but they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them he was a Jew." All right, so the plan, this is what kind of sets it off, is the princes noted that Mordecai did not pay homage or bow, which was reported. So when he did not do this, it was the equivalent of not bowing and having 100% loyalty to the king. So what do they do? Well, if Mordecai can do this, why can't I? And a very, you know, very typical big company politics type thing, except it was, in this case, it was the kingdom of Persia. And so this is reported, and of course, the princes go to Haman and say, "Haman, he's not doing this. What should we do?" So Haman hears this. He decides in his heart, "I'm going to kill all the Jews and not just kill or imprison Mordecai." Like I said, there was this blood feud dating back hundreds of years. So he could have just taken Mordecai and had him killed, but he didn't. He decided he's going to kill every single Jew and take their property in entire Persia. Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage. Haman was just absolutely filled with wrath. He was just absolutely anger. He had disdain. His disdain was not to lay just hands on Mordecai, but he wanted to kill every Jew because of Mordecai. And so that was the plan. All right, so the plan, very simple. He goes to King Ahasuerus and tells him, "Hey, I'm going to pay out of the king's treasury. We'll pay 10,000 talents of silver to the contractors to eradicate the Jews. The king, in return, receives all the Jewish property, and the threat to his throne is gone." And so he tells them, "Hey, there's." He tells them the lie. We'll go over the lie, and then they decide to basically cast lots or Purim. in this case. And you know, there's a famous Jewish holiday of Purim. And so it's like the equivalent of taking a coin and literally just flipping it. And they said, okay, when are we going to do this? And they flipped it, and it came in the 11th month. And that was, in Jewish time, it'd be equivalent to like our or the 12th month of December. They decided they make the decree in Nisan, and the genocide was really going to start in February, or the Jewish month Adar. And so he comes up with this plan. He announces it in the equivalent of our January, but it was actually March, which would be the first month of their year. They did it a little differently. And the way the lot fell was it was going to happen on the 11 or 12 months later. Okay, so what was the reaction? In the city of Susa, which was the citadel, which was the capital city, it was absolutely perplexed. They're like, what is going on here? Mordecai tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and wailed loudly and bitterly. In every province where this command and edict was announced, where it came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, wailing. Many put on sackcloth and ashes. So this was a decree that was obviously not well received. It was just like, what? If you think about it, what was the purpose? Well, you, as a kingdom, you know, this really weakens the kingdom of King Ahasuerus. And it really implies that, you know, there was, I don't think he was really, he thought this through, because, you know, these Jews, a lot of them were, you know, they could be coppersmiths, they could be metalsmiths, they could be leather workers, they could be stonemasons, and you're getting rid of all of this skill, and you're just getting a little bit of money in return, but what about the production that they had? What about the resources that they contributed to the kingdom? So this was a really dumb move. But I believe alcohol was involved, because after they did this, they went off and they went drinking again. So what was the lie that Satan used here? What is the lie that Satan gave Haman? In Esther chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there was a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain." So that was the lie. The lie was, "Hey, we're gonna these people don't keep your laws," which was absolutely not true, because if they didn't, there were plenty of satraps and other government officials to do this. So in verse 8, this is what the lie was, and I put here on the slide the snake and Eve. There, and what was the lie that Satan gave to Eve, and then eventually gave it to Adam? Like, did God really say not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? He's always like, did God really say that? And to put doubt, to put lies. So his plans are always initiated with a lie, and the lie will usually have some partial truth to it, but it's not full truth. And it obscures what the real truth is in the matter. And you see this now. I mean, there's just tons of stuff where there's a little bit of truth, but then it's just mostly lies in it. And so what Satan used to initiate the plan was this lie. Okay. In Proverbs 29:2, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked man rules, the people groan." All right. So how do we go about fighting the plans of the devil? You know, it's good to praying is our number one thing. But what do we do in the interim? What's our plans for today? And this one really hit me very apropos this week, and especially during this, you know, crazy time we've been living in the past, you know, really year and a half, is how do we go about fighting the plans of the devil? And I found a really good summary in James 5, verses 13 through 18. It says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." So right there, there's just a couple. Prayer, we should be praying consistently, constantly. Pray without ceasing. If you're cheerful, you should sing psalms. If things are going poor, you should sing psalms as well. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call on the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." That's verse 14. So if any of you are sick, that's a weapon we have. You can invite some of the church pastors, elders to come, and their wives, and pray for you, anoint them. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I put that on my wall. It was in my house for many years. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So we have confession. We can pray over the sick. We can sing psalms. We can just have fervent prayer. All these things are within our wheelhouse of weapon. When I call them weapons, they're really tactics. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So just one righteous man, Elisha, prayed, and it didn't rain for three and a half years. And that's a pretty powerful prayer. It's nothing compared to what we face today is just nothing compared to what they faced back then. So our prayer is probably our number one tactic, and that's something we just should be doing constantly, over and over. Philippians 4:6-7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I have to admit, there's times in my life that I get nervous, I get frightened about what's going to happen. In the Bible, I don't know how many times it says, fear not. When the angels came to the shepherds, what the first thing it said, fear not. when the angel appears to a lot of the prophets, it's fear not. He's just always telling fear, because that's something we do. We're like sheep, and we just get skittish and nervous. And that happens to me constantly. It's probably something I need to work on. It is something I've been working on in my life, and it's something I will continue to work on. But it's prayer. Hannah's prayer for a son in 1 Samuel 1. She received Samuel. There was the prayer in the church while Peter was in prison. Peter is miraculously free. That was Acts 12, verses 4-7, where literally that there was an earthquake and the gates opened up. It was an impossible situation. And then really the ultimate prayer was Jesus in the garden, and an angel strengthened him, and he was just in anguish, and he prayed literally with sweats of that was like drops of blood falling to the ground. I mean, the ultimate prayer there, if you can call that. There was Daniel's prayer of confession for Israel in Daniel 9. And we literally got the end time prophecies that included when Messiah's first coming was and his second coming with the 70 weeks. So the prayer is probably, it's like literally your utility knife is your number one thing you have. So what's the next thing we have, which was used by the Jews and Esther in this time, was fasting. This was the primary weapon that Esther and the Jews in the citadel used. So to prepare for ministry, Jesus spent 40 days and nights in the wilderness fasting and praying before he went on God's work on the earth. He needed his time alone to prepare what his father had called him to do. And that's in Matthew 4, Mark 1, Luke 4. Luke 4, 1-2, it says, when Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, that was after he was baptized by John the Baptist, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when that had ended, he was hungry. So the Jews in the citadel, they were wailing, and Esther found out about it. And so she told Mordecai, who told all the Jews in Susa, fast from drink and food for 3 days so that Esther would find favor when she went to petition the king. So when she went to petition the king, she had not been invited to be in front of the king for over 30 days. And the rule was that if you came uninvited to the presence of the king in his court, if he did not grant you scepter of favor, you were to be executed at that moment. So not anybody could come up and see him. He had to be invited. So with her coming uninvited, she was literally risking her life to be in front to make this request for the Jews. And so she asked for God's favor, and they all fasted. To seek wisdom, Paul and Barnabas prayed and fasted for the elders of the church before committing them to the Lord of his service. That was in Acts 12, verse 23. And so there's just numerous occasions of fasting in the Bible, just numerous. But that is a very powerful one. In my own life, I've seen the power of fasting. So in summary, we've got prayer, which we just use constantly. It's just our number one sword that we have, which is the Word of God. That's our number one tactic. We have fasting. Jesus mentioned that when the disciples couldn't cast out certain demons and heal certain people, that they hadn't fasted. This requires fasting and prayer. So this is when things are really tough. We bring out the fasting tactic. So what's the next thing we can do? Okay, show grief. Nehemiah mourned, fasted, and prayed when he learned Jerusalem's walls had been broken down, leaving the Israelites vulnerable and disgraced. That was in Nehemiah 1 through 4. It says here, "So it was when I heard that these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So this is one where you kind of put this in conjunction with fasting and praying. And that's to show grief. It could be grief over sin. It could be grief over a situation. In this case, it was Nehemiah looking at what happened to the Jews. They were in absolutely desperate straits right there. So he fasted and prayed, and then he mourned. So that's another tactic we can use. What's another one? To seek deliverance or protection. Good example of this is we just looked at in Ezra 8, verses 21 through 23. Ezra declared a corporate fast and prayed for a safe journey for the Israelites as they made their 900-mile trek to Jerusalem from Babylon. So this wasn't just any 900-mile trek. There were robbers. There could be bandits. There could be people who just came and raided them for their money and possessions. They were valuable. They could raid them and turn them into slaves and try to sell them. So it wasn't like they could kill them. This was open territory, and 900 miles is a long time. This was at least, you know, I think they could maybe cover, you know, 10 to 15 miles a day. I mean, this was like a six-month journey they took. So this was just full of danger. And then what if you get lost? There wasn't all these signs. There wasn't, a GPS navigation software out there to tell you, okay, you're off. I mean, how many people here have gone hiking in the wilderness without GPS? And the trail wasn't very good, huh? Yeah, me and Mary Grace just did that. it was a lot of fun. And this was just a short one. So imagine trying to go 900 miles. And so they navigated with the stars. They navigated by the sun. They were on caravans, but you know, if you weren't on the main thoroughfare, boy, you know, you were stuck, and there were just robbers all along. And so he fasted and he seeked deliverance and protection on it. So they declare the fast at the River Havilah, and they seek God. And Ezra was ashamed to ask the king for an escort, but it doesn't say what he got, but it just says that God answered his prayer. So fasting, prayer, seeking protection. So those are all really good ones. Repenting. All right. This is a good one as well. So in Jonah, after Jonah pronounced judgment against the city of Nineveh, the king covered himself with sackcloth and sat in dust. And then he ordered the people to fast and pray. Here we go again. Just keeps coming up. Jonah 3:10 says, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened." So we can repent of our sins. That's another huge weapon we have. Honor. That's the next one. Honor. We can show honor. In the book of Esther, God wanted Mordecai and Esther to honor the king. Even though he was wicked, he was proud, he had a propensity for alcohol. We don't know if he was an alcoholic. It sure sounds like it. But he was just, you know, a very capricious king. He would just think, "Oh, I'm just going to go kill all the Jews in this time, or I'm going to go invade Greece," you know. And he was very capricious. But they still showed honor to him. Contrasting this to Nehemiah, what did he tell Nehemiah? "Build the wall. I want you to take a sword and a spear, and in one hand you've got your sword and spear, and the other hand you've got your masonry, your trowel." And so that was different. But in this case, they showed honor. All right, so what's something else we can do? Speaking the truth. We see this. This was a good weapon, a tactic that Jesus did with the woman at the well. This was Stephen with the Sanhedrin, where he spoke truth to them. Jesus before the Jewish Pharisees, Sadducees, King Herod, and the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. He just spoke truth. So this is another tactic we have. And we can just tell them here, this is what the truth is. It's just, you know, something very simple, but can have, depends on what the heart is, but they got to know what the truth is. All right, compassion. We can show compassion. This is another weapon we have. In 2 Kings 6, the Assyrian army is ready to destroy Israel. It is vastly superior. It is absolutely an amazing army. Elisha prays to open, there we go, prays to open the eyes of those around that they may see, and then the mountain is full of horses and chariots on fire all around Elisha. So in 2 Kings 6, so he says, so he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with you are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw. And he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots on a fire all around Elisha. So when the Assyrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Verse 19, now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them into Samaria. So he literally, this is an entire like army, a raiding party. And he prayed, and everybody in the raiding party was blinded. And Elisha came to them and says, "No, let me show you." And he leads them. In verse 20, it says, "Now, so it was when they came to Samaria that Elisha said, 'Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see.' The Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and they were inside Samaria." Literally, they were inside the capital city of the northern kingdoms of Israel. And so the king of Israel saw them, and he said to Elijah, he's like, "My father, shall we kill them? Shall we kill them?" And like Elijah's like, "No, we're not going to kill them." He says, "Go get water, get food." And this was during a famine. They were selling a donkey's head for an extraordinary amount of money, it said in that verse. And they provided a feast for them, this entire raiding part of this army. And so the army left, and they never returned to that raiding part of that army of the Assyrians never returned. So you can show compassion. All right, the next one. This is one I probably should have put number three, is singing in praise, thanksgiving in praise. Today we saw a great example of this with the stand, let everything praise the Lord. So I stood with hands high and heart abandoned and gave it all to the one who gave it all. And so just praise. 2 Chronicles 20, Ammon and Moab were camped against to battle Jehoshaphat in the northern kingdom. Verse 20 says, they began to sing and praise the Lord and set ambushes against the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, and they came across Judah and they were defeated. So God watches over the watch who watch over the Lord. I'll watch over your watch if you watch me. He has solutions for our problems. Really, the darker the cloud, the louder the worship. I think this should be our number three tactic. Now that I'm in the sermon, I probably would have put it number three. But right behind praise and fasting, that just by going before the Lord and praising him to worship him, that we can fight against the schemes of the evil one. And so there's that. And the last one, and there's a lot more, but this is one I decided to end on, is direct inquiry of the Lord. We see a good example of this with David when he saves the city of Keilah. Verse Samuel chapter 23, then they told David, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Philistines answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So we can go directly before the Lord and ask. So we have a lot of weapons, but we always start with prayer, fasting, and singing praise and worship to the Lord. Those are the basis, and we can do direct inquiries of the Lord. We can confess our sins. We can repent. We can have compassion on those. We can show honor to those. We can speak the truth. We can either confront the evil of the sins of those. We need to confront the evil, the lie that's there. In this case, we'll see that after me, I think David and Jeff will pick this up, but later on, Esther confronts the lie of Haman and says, look, this is what Haman said, but this is really the truth. And so we can show, we need to speak the truth, which is the word of God. Show grief, we can ask for divine protection, but ultimately we have the weapons of prayer and fasting. And I put in a third one on there if I had a third arm of praise and worship. Those are the things. And so no matter what comes, it could be mandates from the government. It could be things that they say you have to do. It doesn't matter what. But we have weapons. We have things we can do to fight and be victorious over the evil. They're not easy, but they work. And I can tell you this from my own heart. They absolutely work. You just got to do them and be consistent with them and go back to them and remember, have a wall of remembrance in a journal or written in your Bible of things that the Lord has done for you and delivered you from. So there are many ways that we can fight. And this is just some. These are all tactics. We can go to Ephesians 6, which is the armor of the Lord. And those are some of the things we can put on as we're doing battle as well. So I was greatly encouraged by this message. Just me personally, I usually preach the messages to me more than anybody else. and so I hope that you're blessed with this. All right, so we got potluck. Let's go ahead and end in prayer. And if there's anybody here that needs prayer for sickness, any prophetic words, that there's any needs that is needed, just come here. Myself and the elders will certainly pray for you, as well as any of the elder wives, you name it. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us prayer, fasting, singing songs, and worship. We can go to you directly. We can repent. We can show compassion. We can show honor. We can take up many things against the schemes of the evil one, Lord, and you'll be victorious. It may not seem pretty, Lord, but you are a good God, and you are always faithful, Lord. Help us to remember this when times are tough, and it's not easy, Lord. When things are against us and we doubt, Lord. I just pray that you strengthen our hearts, you strengthen our minds, and you give us the backbone to stay in the fight, Lord, and to be victorious. For you are there and you are with us. If we call upon the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. And that's all that we need to know. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.